message there about how we view the reality of our Lord's incarnation. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in the aspects of gifts and what we enjoy and what we like, but it is a celebration of Jesus' birth. I was also enjoying singing that hymn with the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. That song must be written particularly for children's voices, because as they were singing here, it was just carrying through so nicely and richly. Now, part of that, they were all consolidated up front, and I'm close here, but there's just something about that song. It always just really brings out the voices of young people, lifting their voices in praise to the Lord. Well, tonight we are going to finish our series here on principles of Bible study. This is actually only the 11th session, though I think we have been whittling at this hit or miss for the better part of a year now. And certainly there are more things that we could cover. Men, if you'd come, if you did not get a handout as you came in, if you'd slip your hand up and the men will have one of those for you. Just kind of a track for both you and me to run on and keep us focused as we go through this. But we have gone through in this study, talked about the value of studying the Bible, talked about just some key principles of interpretation, interpreting literally, interpreting in proper context. And we talked about looking at more than just a verse or a couple of verses, but viewing the Scripture in the idea of paragraphs, of stanzas in the case of poetry. And then we spent a number of sessions just kind of going through the different literary types of Scripture. And we said the Bible is literature. Certainly it's more than just literature, but it is literature. And so we approach things like the parables, like the narrative historical accounts of Scripture, like the epistles, like prophecy as we talked about last session, like Old Testament poetry. And there are different ways of understanding and interpreting those different types of Scripture. And so we spent a number of sessions on that. And tonight we're going to kind of end with a final overview. But before we do, I want to spend a little time talking about what Bible interpreters call types. This is our last session, interpreting types. And you might be thinking, okay, types of what? But we're, you know, talking about a particular term that relates to Bible prophecy. So this is kind of related, though it's not strictly prophecy, but relates to that. And certainly there are many other things we could include in this study, but I just was burdened that we would talk about this just a little bit. Some of you may be very familiar with this. For some, this may be kind of some new ground. But I think it'll be instructive, and I trust it'll be just good application, and the Lord will use it to stir our hearts. So this matter of typology, the study of types, is in some measure a subset of prophecy. Types can be thought of as kind of prophetic symbols, if you will, that are presented in the Old Testament as a picture of New Testament realities. You might think of it also just as kind of a philosophy of history. The fact that God has providentially orchestrated events and things in people's lives and the nature of people and how those things come together. And now, thousands of years later, as it were, we see that God was in those events, in those Bible characters portraying realities and truths that now become apparent to us in this New Testament age. So that's a little bit what we're talking about when we talk about types. Now let's talk for a minute about the word type, okay? T-Y-P-E. Of course, we all understand that relates to the letters in a printing press, on a typewriter. We understand the idea of types as the kind, the classification of something. You know, my mother-in-law is a bird lover. She has bird feeders all around her house. And, you know, my wife has taken after that a little bit, although some might argue that what we call a bird feeder is actually a squirrel feeder, but that's a different point. But if you were asked, my mother, what kind of bird is that? Oh, that's a nuthatch. That's a goldfinch. That's a chickadee. That's a wren. She knows all the types of birds. So certainly that word type conjures in our mind the idea of classification. But the way that we're using it in our discussion this evening, and the way that we use it in thinking about it biblically, is a model of something, an example of something, a picture of something. And our usage in Bible interpretation comes from a Greek word, and it's spelled T-U-P-O-S, tupos. You can see the relationship with the word, with our English word type. And it's a word that, in its most basic sense,
speaks of the impression or the mark that's left by a blow. And we see it used that way one time in the Gospel, in John chapter 20 and verse 25. The other disciples said unto Jesus, "We've seen the Lord." Thomas says unto them, "Except I shall see in His hands the print," okay, that's the type, if you will, of the nails, "and put my finger into the print," into the type of His feet, "and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." So there's that idea of an impression or a mark that's left by a blow, if you will. And more particularly, it came to be used to describe the mark left by a die. And that's, of course, where some of you don't know what a typewriter is. You understand what a computer is. Some of us not only understand what a typewriter is, but we can even remember using the old manual typewriters where you would hit the key and that would mechanically cause this arm to flop up and it had a little impression on it and that would hit a piece of ink and put that ink onto the paper and it would type. Okay, it was an impression left by a blow, if you will, by the striking of that key. So there again is kind of the idea of that word. But in the New Testament, when we see that word type, 14 of the 16 times it appears there, it speaks of a figurative impression, if you will, what we might call an example. King James uses the word sometimes, ensample, a pattern, if you will. It's in this meeting that leads to our discussion of type. So let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Going to look at some passages that talk about these things, that lay out this idea for us. Before we do, let's begin with prayer this evening. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege once again to study the Word of God. Father, though this will be a time of teaching and just maybe some ideas of interpretation, yet, Father, I trust these will be things that will be helpful to us. Pray that You would use this to just stir our hearts as to Your magnificence and just providentially ordering the realities of history, showing us all that You have prepared for us, showing us how You've paved the way for Your Son, our dear Savior, to come, showing us all those pictures of His sacrificial death on the cross. Lord, might we just have our souls rejoiced as we consider these things tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We read here the better part of the first 11 verses in 1 Corinthians 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing, of course, in the New Testament age. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud." So he's speaking of ancient Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as it were, those who lived in the days of the law, the days of Moses, the days of the wilderness wandering. It says, "All passed through the sea." Verse 2, "And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples." There's the word type. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye." Verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples." There's the same word again. "And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." I don't know if you've ever thought about what Paul is saying there, but he's recounting here primarily that era where Israel was brought out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They went out. They spied out the land. They were there. God provided for them the manna, the water flowing from the rock. And he says there, and that rock was Christ. And you might wonder, I wonder if those ancient Israelites really understood that, what they thought about that. Well, perhaps they didn't, because this is what we call a type. And what Paul says to us here is, you know, we have those 40 years of historical record, and they're contained really in a comparatively small portion of Scripture. I mean, there's a lot of pages there in the Old Testament that talk about it. But when you think about 40 years, there's a lot of things there that aren't talked about. There's just certain key events that transpired over the period of that time. And Paul says, you know, God has written them. And the idea is not so much just to have some sort of a definitive record of the history of Israel, but He has written them for us, Paul says, for New Testament believers. Now, certainly there was value in that to Old Testament believers as well. But Paul here is saying there are things that God records for us as He recounts what happened to the nation of Israel that were given to us as examples, as pictures, as types, as things that will draw our attention to spiritual realities that we now understand much more fully unto us to whom the ends of the world are come. Romans 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Same kind of word there. So there we have these historical events in the nation Israel. Those are our types. They're patterns. They're pictures for us of New Testament realities. We have Adam as a person who in certain ways pictures for us Christ. And we'll talk a little bit about that down the road here. Maybe turn over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews really talks very much about this very thing that we are looking at. How there were these Old Testament historical realities that picture for us New Testament truths, if you will. Things that we understand fully in light of all that Christ has done for us. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Right of Hebrews says, "Now of the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, speaking of Christ, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who, speaking of the priests, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern, the type, showed to thee in the mount." And so there we have the writer of Hebrews saying, you know, you had the tabernacle. It was an earthly reality, but it was picturing some things that God was accomplishing, if you will, in the heavenlies. That's the true tabernacle. They had an earthly tabernacle. He talks about there were these high priests. Christ also is a high priest, but he's making those connections there. We see those things clearly in the book of Hebrews. So with that in mind, let me just give you a couple of definitions, and these are right on your handout. First is this, that a type is a historical person, an event, a ritual, or an object that serves as a divinely intended picture of a future truth or a spiritual reality. So it's kind of a picture prophecy, if you will. Not a prophetic statement, not a prophetic promise, but something that gives us a foreshadowing. And then we use the word anti-type, which doesn't mean anti in the sense of opposed to, but it's kind of like the fulfillment of the type, that corresponding type, the thing that goes with it that's being pictured that corresponds to the original type that's given. Okay, and I'm sorry if this is seeming a little bit technical for us, but I think it'll come together as we look at it. Let's talk here about some of the characteristics. What is a type? First of all, it's an historical person or event, maybe a prescribed ritual. It's not a hypothetical reference. It's not a parable, it's not an illustrative story, but it is a historical reality. So we read these things, there was very, very literally a tabernacle, and God had instructed the nation of Israel to build it just as we read in the book of Exodus. And there were these different sacrificial observances that God instructed Israel to observe, and they did, just as we find recorded in the Old Testament law. And there's the wanderings, and all these things are historical realities. They're not stories, they're not fables, they're not illusions, they're not hypotheticals, they are things that actually happened in history. So a characteristic of a type, first of all, is that it is historical. Secondly, it is representational. There is a genuine resemblance to the thing being pictured. Not in every detail, but there is just some key correspondence. The type and the anti-type correspond. For example, a person typifies a person. An event typifies another event. Some aspect of redemption that we read about in the Old Testament redemptive plan parallels the true redemption that comes through Christ. So there's always a very, very clear correspondence. There's a representation there, a resemblance. Then there is a prefiguring. A type has kind of a predictive or a foreshadowing element to it, although it's not a prophecy per se. It wouldn't necessarily have been seen as predictive by the human author, nor recognized as such by the onlookers. To them, it was entirely historical. You have that statement that says, of Israel, out of Egypt have I called my son, speaking there of Israel. And yet in the New Testament, the gospel writers say that relates to Christ. And you say, well, those Old Testament people weren't thinking of it that way. No, that was a historical event to them. God took them out of Egypt. And yet there's a prefiguring there that the New Testament tells us about, in that it pictures our Lord's traverse as an infant into Egypt and then coming out of there. And there are just many such things where in the wilderness wanderings, there are things there that Paul said, as we read, don't be as they were. And those things are recorded for us so that we can learn from there. In that case, negative example, but things there about the people of God and their rebellion and their murmuring and their complaining and their struggles and God's dealings with those. And those kind of give us a picture of things that we can understand as New Testament believers. So there's this prefiguring aspect of it. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that ancient Israel drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, they understood that as just the rock from which God provided them with water. But there's a prefiguring, if you will, that we are told about. And in connection with that prefiguring, there's also a heightening, if you will. The Old Testament type kind of looks to a higher plane. The anti-type excels the type. Christ is superior to Melchizedek. Christ's sacrifice is superior to the Passover sacrifice. The anti-type is on a higher plane than the type. So there's this kind of prefiguring where the Old Testament picture gives us an idea of some reality about redemption, about the person of Christ, about Christian living. And then that becomes more fully understood to us as we live it out. And fourthly, it is divinely intended. It's something that God has established. It's not a case of us trying to creatively find connections. And sometimes people kind of go type crazy. You know, they just look for any sort of a seeming parallel. But the fact is, types have a real and substantial connection that's given to us in Scripture. Many of them are directly stated. You know, this is in fulfillment of this. This was in keeping of this. This is an example, a type, a prefigurement, a pattern, a shadow. Those kinds of words are used. Many of the types of Scripture kind of fall into just the general category of the wilderness wanderings. That's what Paul was talking about. All of those records that we have of the wilderness wanderings in the collective sense are given to us as examples, as admonishments, as exhortations about how we are to live our life. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system is a picture for us of the sacrifice that was perfectly and completely paid by Christ. And so there's that divine intention there. God has intended it that way. It's not a function of our creativity. So let's talk about just some categories here of types. Certainly there would be persons. I read for you Romans 5:14, which said that Adam was the figure, the type of him who was to come. You know, Adam we think of as the first man, Christ as the head of the new man. And there's a parallel there. Obviously, Christ is superior to Adam. And obviously, we don't press the parallels. But Paul, in his New Testament writings, tells us that Adam was the representative of our race in sin. And now there is Christ, who is the representative of our race, if you will, who stands before us as our great high priest, who paid the penalty for that sin on behalf of all who come to Him in faith. So there's a relationship there that the Bible speaks of. Abraham is the father. He's the type of all who come to know the Lord by faith. Elijah is a prefigurement, if you will, of John the Baptist. Joseph is the rejected kinsman, yet the future Savior in the sense that he was the instrument God used to deliver His family, the nation Israel, during that time of famine, just as the Lord Jesus, the rejected kinsman by Israel, who was their Savior and ours. David's the type of the great king. Moses is the type of Christ as prophet. The Old Testament itself says, "There will come one after me who is a greater prophet even than Moses." Aaron is a type of Jesus in the sense of Christ as our high priest. Melchizedek, a type of the Lord Jesus as the priest of the Most High God. So these are pictures that we have in the Old Testament that teach us things that are fulfilled more perfectly, more completely in Christ. Then there are different events, like we talked about the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan. Think about something like the bronze serpent being lifted up, typifying the crucifixion. Now remember that account? Those who would look up to that bronze serpent would then be healed. They would live. You know, we talk about look and live, if you will. Now to ancient Israel, they didn't necessarily recognize that as in some way picturing Christ. Maybe they had some thought of that, but probably not. But that was a historical reality. God instituted that process. God made that a historical thing. And then we read about in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there you have that bronze serpent lifted up, bringing life, physical life, temporary physical life. But then John tells us that Christ is greater than that. He's lifted up on the cross, on that stake, if you will, and those who look to Him in faith receive eternal life. So that bronze serpent is a type, Christ being the anti-type. Then there are institutions and rituals. You think about the tabernacle and later the temple. Let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You may still be there in Hebrews 8. Just look across the page. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 6. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, and not without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." So there you have these statements. You know, think about that Old Testament tabernacle. To those Israelites, that was their means of access to God. That was the means through which they offered the sacrifices. And the high priest was there, and he would go into that holy place. And he could do it only once a year. And he could not do it unless he brought with him blood. And he would sprinkle the blood upon the altar, upon himself, upon everything in that holy place, sanctifying it, if you will, as he, a sinner, would enter into the very presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews, and the theme in Hebrews is that idea of better, of more complete, more perfect. He says, you know, that was an earthly tabernacle. And it is the dwelling place of God, if you will. It was the place where men communed with God. But now, we have something much better. We have a high priest who doesn't need blood for himself. He shed his blood for us. And he's made the way to open the Holy of Holies for us. Take a look at verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 9. He says, almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies as our representative, presenting himself before God. Christ enters into the very presence of God on our behalf, as it were. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. If we read a little further, the writer of Hebrews makes an application for us. Pick it up here in verse 10, the first part of verse 10. He's been talking about Christ's better sacrifice. In verse 10 he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. And I'm going to pause for just a minute, and then we'll come back to the application in verse 19. But you know, as I think about why did God arrange these things as He did? You know, we think about Israel and the limited understanding that they really had of things. And there were things that were shadowed to them, that were veiled to them, that they could not understand. And you say, why did God do that? Well, I certainly can't begin to answer for God. But you know, if you read through the book of Hebrews, it just stirs your heart that it was for our privilege. I mean, he goes back and he recounts again and again the shortcomings of that system. Those people never had the forgiveness of sins that was permanent and lasting, and so they had to keep going back and offering more and more sacrifices. Why? Because the sacrifice of Jesus had not yet been accomplished. That blood of bulls and goats could not ultimately take away their sins. It was a picture that God would deal with their sin for them. It was something that would get them looking ahead to a coming Redeemer. But the fact was, it did not give them that sense of the removal of guilt and of final and full and complete forgiveness that we enjoy. And they were there offering the blood of bulls and of goats that were just temporary things. And they had to go to a physical place. And they had to mediate through earthly men. And they had to bring those animals to be sacrificed. But the book of Hebrews says, but you know what? We have the perfect sacrifice. And He has done it all. And He's done it once for all. And there's no need for any more sacrifices. And as we trust in Him, we can receive that full and complete forgiveness. We can have that sense of the guilt being removed from us as He has paid the penalty for our sin. And we don't have to go to stand in a courtyard and then deal through a priest. We can go to our great high priest and have access into the Holy of Holies, if you will, into the very presence of God. And so, the writer of Hebrews gives us an application in light of those wonderful realities. Verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Folks, as we reflect on the privileges that are ours as New Testament believers, when we reflect on the fact that the things we find recorded about the nation Israel, about the process that God gave to them to deal with sin, about the promises that they had but that were yet unfulfilled to them, and now we living on the other side of the cross see fully all that Christ has done. We experience fully His redemptive power in our lives. We know the forgiveness of sins in a way that they could not fully appreciate in that day. And Paul says, in light of those realities, let's draw near to God. We have access that those who went before could not enjoy. Let us hold fast our profession of faith, believing those things that God has given us in His Word. Let us consider one another and exhort and encourage and provoke one another to love and good works. Folks, I'm not able to communicate this the way that I sense it in my own soul, but we ought to be rejoicing. You know, we ought to realize that comparatively speaking, the Old Testament Israel, there were some real challenges in their relationship with God that we know nothing of. Now, God always makes provision in every time and place for those who will turn to Him in faith to become His children. But we have such fuller revelation. We have such greater understanding. And we have the experience of living now with the penalty for sin fully paid. That how much closer to the Lord ought we be walking? We ought to be drawing nigh to Him. We have no excuse. Not that anyone ever has an excuse, but I mean, we have such great privilege. And we ought just be relishing the faith that God has given us. Stirred about it, excited about it, sharing that with others, and exhorting and encouraging one another, as together we represent our great God and our Savior in this lost and dying world about us. So I think God has given us these types so that we might more fully appreciate the blessings that are ours as New Testament believers. Let's talk for just a few minutes about before we give you the final exam, okay? Some guidelines for interpretation. These are right in your handout. True types, and I'm not referring there to Microsoft fonts or something like that, but genuine biblical types will clearly evidence those characteristics. They're historical. They're representational. They have a prefiguring aspect to them. They're divinely intended, and the Scripture will allude to that for us. So we need to be careful to avoid kind of allegorical interpretation where we kind of look for things and creatively find connections. These are things that are very clearly given to us in Scripture. Two, most types will be found in connection with either the tabernacle and its accompanying sacrifices and rituals, or with the wilderness wandering. Certainly there are other things, but that's where the bulk of those just vast amounts of types of parallels of picture prophecies are found. Third, we need to exercise caution and discretion in determining types that aren't specifically identified as such by New Testament authors. You know, so really we ought to be looking for things where the Bible says this is a pattern, this is a shadow, where it says this is a fulfillment, if you will, not in the sense necessarily always of a prophetic fulfillment, but this picture is being now shown to us in its fullness in that New Testament antitype. Number four, the types that are so identified in the New Testament deal with the great facts of Christ and redemption, with the great moral and spiritual truths of Christian experience. So we ought to be focusing on how those relate to major doctrines, central truths, key spiritual lessons. It's not to draw... I've seen people go through the life of Joseph and draw just lists and lists of parallels. And maybe God intends all those parallels, maybe not. But you know, we need to just stay focused on the main points. Just as we talked about when we talked about parables. You know, don't get lost in the surrounding details. Focus on the key truth of that parable. So it is with these types. Focus on just the key emphasis. That Christ is a better sacrifice than the Passover lamb. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That makes it clear to us that those Old Testament sacrificial lambs were a picture of Christ, but how much greater His sacrifice that can pay the penalty, not just for a family and not just temporarily, but for all who will come to Him in faith forever and ever. So just to focus on those main ideas and then locate in any given type kind of the typical connection and let go of the incidental, the accessory type of details. So just some thoughts as you consider this matter of types. And it's not so much that there's a particular key of interpreting. It's probably the caution is that we not overinterpret, but that we recognize that God has indeed drawn our attention to some of these Old Testament historical events in the interest of encouraging our souls that we live in the experience of the fullness of their fulfillment. And what a blessed thing that is for us. All right, so now we move on to the final exam. All right? I could just tell you fill out the blanks on the back of your handout. Some of you could do that even without having been through any of these sessions just because you understand context and you have a basic background. Now, we'll just go through these. So here is 11 sessions in 10 minutes, okay? Just the key highlights of the things we've talked about. The Bible is God's Word. Look for His divinely intended and authoritative meaning. It's not my meaning. It's not what I can figure out. It's what does God intend. Secondly, interpret the Bible literally, not allegorically. Now, that didn't click for me. There we go. A passage of Scripture has just one primary meaning, and that meaning is found in the text. And the Bible can't mean what it never meant. And we spent a couple of sessions just talking about that reality as we go to the Bible. We find its meaning in the text, not in some deeper meaning, not in some hidden meaning, not in some creative connection. We find that meaning based on what the words of Scripture say. And we ought to take them as literally as we can. Interpret the Bible contextually. We talked about thinking in terms of paragraphs and chapters, not just words and verses. There's certainly a place for remembering, for memorizing key sentences, statements, propositional statements of Scripture. There's a place for studying the meaning of words. But ultimately, God's Word communicates through those moving ideas that are there. And yes, every word is inspired. But those words taken together give us the balanced understanding and meaning that God intends for us. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture. An old adage that we're all very familiar with. You need to search out passages that address the same event, the same person, the same doctrine. We talked about harmonizing Scripture, harmonizing the Gospels, harmonizing some of the Old Testament accounts, harmonizing sometimes even prophetic passages, and use the clearer passages to explain those that are more difficult to understand. We need to remember that all Scripture is profitable. So, we want to read it all. We want to become familiar with all of it so that we can see how God has fit all of those things together. The book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation. So much is lost if we don't have a good working knowledge of what God has given us in the Old Testament. Because so much of those two New Testament books, Matthew is another, but Hebrews and Revelation especially, just constantly referring back Old Testament quotations, Old Testament allusions, Old Testament principles brought forward there into the book of Hebrews, brought forward into the book of Revelation. And then the prophecies that Matthew alludes to, and Paul does the same. So we need to understand all of Scripture if we are to understand any part of Scripture. Okay, we talked about the Bible being literature. It's more than literature, but it is literature. And that affects how we approach some of those different literary forms. We take away principles from the book of Acts differently than we do principles that are taught and commanded in the epistles, for example. We understand parables differently than we understand, let's say, types, as we've talked about tonight. So there are just different types of literature that warrant different ways of interpretation. Need to be balanced.
Now, that's a word that takes on many connotations. But my point is, let's emphasize what God emphasizes. Let's be every bit as dogmatic as the Scripture is dogmatic, but let's not be more dogmatic than the Scripture is. So there are some things that are hard to be understood, and we do our best to grapple with them and to understand them. There are some things that just could not be any more crystal clear. And certainly all the cardinal doctrines of the faith are just so crystal clear, and on those we ought to be dogmatic. We don't want to be on hobby horses and just focused on this teaching or this teaching at the expense of the rest of the Word of God. So we need to be balanced in our understanding of Scripture. We need to be open and honest as we study the Word of God. We need to be humble. We need to be objective, allowing the Scripture to speak. Sometimes we go to the Scripture thinking we already know what the answer is. And so we impose our answer upon the Scripture. And that's true whether it's a question of interpretation. That's true whether it's a question of application. Now, there is a place for systematic study and for taking things we've learned here and using them to guide our interpretation elsewhere. We always need to be willing to just read God's Word and let it speak. Not read into it, not make it say something that it doesn't say, but rather listen to what God says. Take it at face value. Yes, compare. Realize that some things are hard to understand, and this passage over here may help us understand this one better. But we tend to sometimes impose things. I was talking with somebody earlier today. We were talking about prophecy and interpreting prophecy. And the fact is that you come to an understanding about one thing and that does tend to make you understand something else in light of that. And they're kind of all connected up. And those are challenges. We talked about some of those challenges of grappling with prophecy. We need to always be open to allow God to speak to us and show us what His intended meaning is. To be consistent and faithful as we study God's Word. It just kind of goes back to our thought on motivation. The Bible is God's divinely intended means whereby we come to know Him, whereby we fellowship with Him. The Spirit of God illumines us. God meets with us. But He has shown Himself, revealed Himself to us through the Scripture. And our point in studying the Scripture, as much as you know, we may love learning all the details, as much as we may love grappling with matters of interpretation and coming to a better understanding, and certainly God wants us to understand things as best by His grace as we can. But our point first and foremost in studying the Bible is to know God. And if we are looking at the book just for the knowledge that it contains, rather than realizing that the written Word of God shows us the living Word of God, and that God speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. If we're just there for information, then that is time wasted. We read God's Word to fellowship with Him, to have God teach us and show us and minister to us. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to study, to be diligent, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And we want to be faithful students of the Scripture. And we want to rightly divide it. But ultimately, it's so that we can walk more closely with God. You need to depend on the Holy Spirit. Bible is like no other book in that the author personally ministers His words to our hearts. And God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, applies His Word to the extent that we allow Him. To the extent that we open our hearts to let Him do that. And then finally, submit to the authority of God's Word. The purpose of Scripture is to change your life, to change my life. And if we don't respond in obedience, then our study of Scripture is in vain. Familiar passage in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It tells us what's right, what's wrong, the problems in our life, how to make those things right, how to keep those things right. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Hebrews 4 talks about the Word of God quick and powerful, that is to convict and to change our lives. 2 Peter 1 tells us, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So God gives us His Word to instruct us, and we need to submit to it. We need to allow God to work. And we'll conclude tonight just going back to the passage we began with as we started this study, Psalm 86, 11 and 12, where the psalmist says, "Teach me Thy way, O Lord. I will walk in Thy truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore." And we spent some time talking about how that verse shows us that as we hear God's Word, we are to understand it first, and then to obey it. And as we obey, we'll find our heart united, just rejoicing in that which God shows us, and God will be glorified through it. But it begins first by spending time in God's Word, by understanding God's Word, by obeying it. And sometimes we want to get to the point where we've got it all figured out before we obey, and God's answer is no, you just obey what you know, and you'll come to that growing understanding. You'll come to embrace God's Word, all of it. You'll come to rejoice in God's Word. When God convicts you, instead of grumbling, you'll be rejoicing. You'll be thankful that God has shown you His desires for your life. And He'll be glorified through all of it. So folks, we want to be students of the Scripture. And we just come down to, just very, very simply, we spend time in God's Word, fellowship with God as we read His Word. We think about it. We allow it to speak to us as God just lays it out in plain language. And then by God's grace, we obey. Let God apply it, and we say, "Lord, as You show me, I'll respond. I'll obey." And as we do that, folks, we'll find a rich and flourishing Christian life. We'll find ourselves growing in our proper understanding of Scripture. We'll find ourselves growing in obedience as God's Spirit ministers in our lives. We'll find God using us the way that He desires, because He's given us His Word for that intended end. Let's close with prayer tonight. Our Father, we're thankful for the teaching of the Bible. Lord, we're thankful that it is a deep well, as it were, that we can give not only our earthly lifetimes, but an eternity. Getting to know You better as You have revealed Yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. Father, I'm so thankful for the day in which I live, for the day in which we as God's people live, for the abundance of revelation that we have, for the clarity that we have in understanding all that Christ has done for us. But Your Word also says that to whom much has been given, much shall be required. Father, we want to be approved workmen. We want to be faithful believers who know Your Word, who allow You to change us through Your Word, who live it out the way that You intend for our lives. So, Father, I pray that You would use these things that we have talked about now, hit or miss these many weeks. Pray that You would provoke us to love and to good works, that You would stir our hearts, that we would more faithfully, more fervently fellowship with You through the pages of Scripture. Father, guide our thoughts, work in our hearts. So we have a brief time of invitation. Just pray that You'd accomplish whatever You desire in each heart and life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Again, this is...